Well, do keep your Bible open at Romans chapter 2 and through into chapter 3. Last Sunday morning, I pointed out, was my first anniversary as the minister here in Drumrea and Drumore. And that reminded me that I haven't yet joined a doctor's surgery since moving up to this part of the world. I suppose the reason is that I haven't been unwell, and I have no desire to go to the doctor if I'm unwell and to go through an appointment whenever I don't really feel the need of a doctor. Maybe it's a male thing, but we tend to only go to the doctor whenever there's a reason for going to the doctor, whenever we actually have something wrong with us. Today, as we turn to Romans chapter 2 and 3, we find the apostle dealing not with physical health, but with spiritual health. And in particular with the person who doesn't think they need to go to the doctor, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the great doctor of souls, that they may be saved from their sin and from the wrath of God that we heard last week. Someone has pointed out that this letter to the Romans is the only one of Paul's letters not written to a church that he had either planted or visited. So as he writes to this church in Rome, the apostle is aware that he can't assume they know the gospel. So from A to Z, he is giving them the gospel. It's not like he's picking out one mountain or another mountain. He's picking out the whole range of mountains, and he's working through every single aspect of the gospel. And last week, he was beginning by explaining to people their need of Jesus Christ and why they need to be saved. He dealt first of all with what we might say depraved society, people living lives of sin, just totally switched off to God. People who are just giving themselves to excess and pleasure and immorality and denying God's place totally and utterly and just saying, well, I can live my life and what, I'm no worse off or no better off, and who can stop me? And Paul explained, as we saw last week, that there is a wrath to come. There is a judgment day to come. And we explained that last week, and the message of John the Baptist in a similar vein was flee from the wrath to come. It doesn't matter whether you feel guilty or not. Because of sin, you are guilty. And sin leaves you in danger of being swept away in the wrath to come that is going to be like a gust of, is going to be in comparison. Hurricane Irma will be like a gust of wind in comparison to the wrath that is to come. So that was the apostle last week, dealing with people who are just living outside of any thought of God and just throwing themselves into materialism and sensuality and immorality and all of that sort of stuff. But what about the people in Rome who were respectable people? Because not everybody lives the immoral life. What about the people in Rome who were Bible-reading people and maybe Bible-believing people, the people who attended synagogue perhaps, who gave to charitable causes, who lived respectable, noble lives? What about them? Because they, as they hear Paul preaching about a day of wrath to come and about a judgment to come, they're looking at themselves and saying, well, what's that got to do with us? We're good people. We're nice people. We don't need to be saved. And so now as Paul moves into chapter 2 and chapter 3, he starts to address the objections of such people who just can't see it. And as we're going to see, these are very much objections that we still hear repeated nowadays for those who, when they hear the message of being saved, they say, well, it doesn't apply to me. I don't need to be saved. Let me take three ways in which people object to this message. First of all, they say, well, I'm not as bad as him, or I'm not as bad as her. Maybe thinking about someone they know very well. That person, they live a life of drunkenness. They live a life of immorality. They live a life of violence, perhaps. And they look across the street or across the desk at work at this person, and they say, well, like, my life is a lot better than theirs. An evangelist was once doing door-to-door gospel literature, and he was knocking doors in a private residential development. And one of the residents said this to him, you're wasting your time in this area. Try the estate. People there could do with that sort of thing. And that's often how the decent, respectable churchgoer feels. The gospel It's for the terrorist. It's for the pedophile. It's for the drug dealer. It's for the drunk on the street corner. They need to be saved. Why do I need to be saved? I'm a good person. I'm a nice person. I'm a respectable, church-going person. And the apostle addresses such people here in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, if you call yourself a Jew or a religious person, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. If this is you, you're looking down on other people and you're saying, you know, I live a far better life than you. Paul is indicating here the pride of what he calls superiority. The pride of superiority. The pride that makes you say such things, that because you go to church, you have the right to look down on the people who don't. That because you are respectable in your terms, you have the right to look down on those who aren't. Because you live a life that you define as good, you have the right to look down and feel superior to those who are just, you know, running wild. What the apostle does here in chapter 2 is that he picks out three sins that prick the balloon of pride: theft, adultery, and dodgy business practice. Theft in verse 21. He says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal?" In other words, he says, you know, it's great, you love to hear a sermon about do not steal, and you love to hear the word preached, but is it not the case that sometimes stealing can go on in a church? An elder, a treasurer, a member of the finance committee, cooking the books for years and runs off with the money. I mean, that's not an uncommon thing, is it? We've all heard of stories. We've all seen the court cases. Or someone who goes to church and again, they're perhaps fiddling their tax forms. You who preach against stealing, do you steal from the government? He talks about adultery in verse 22. He says, you who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Again, sadly, it's not uncommon to hear about adultery in the life of a congregation, even amongst the leadership, even amongst the clergy. But also in the pews. It's not uncommon. Paul says, you know, you love to hear a great sermon, do not commit adultery, but let's hold on a minute here. What's going on amongst you on the ground? And then he talks about dodgy business practice in verse 22. He says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You go to church on a Sunday and you know, you love to hear the minister preaching about idolatry and preaching against idols, but behind the scenes, are you supplying the temples with meat perhaps, or with charcoal, or with building materials, and making a pound or two out of the idolaters? And there's you against idolatry. But you get his point here. Church going, etc., is good, but it can feed pride and superiority and hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And when he says in chapter 2, verse 24, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, he's saying the reason sometimes so many people don't come to church is because of the people in church. If they're living lives of hypocrisy, if they're living lives of self-righteousness, if they're looking on at the world in superiority, saying, well, we're not as bad as them. It's the voice of blindness, the voice of pride, and it stops you saying you need to be saved as much as the drunk or the drug addict or whoever it may be. A second reason people objected to Paul's message that they needed to be saved from the wrath to come, we might put it something like this in our day and age. Well, I don't need to be saved because I'm a communicant member of the church. I was baptized in this church. My grandfather was baptized in this church. My great-grandfather was baptized in this church. Or someone else might say from a different tradition, I'm confirmed in this church. In other words, to avoid the message that you need to be saved, folk hide behind religious rites, even biblical religious rites, in order to escape the call of the gospel. I remember once asking an elderly lady in a wheelchair, I was wheeling her along and we were chatting, and I asked her, was she saved? And she said quite indignantly, and I can hear her to this day, young man, I was brought up, she said, in a good family. I attended church all my life, and to say I needed anything else is quite impertinent. Now, that was me put in my box. But it did show me someone hiding. You remember Adam and Eve dressing themselves in fig leaves to cover themselves before God. And human beings are forever making fig leaves to cover themselves before God. In chapter 2, verse 25, Paul specifically addresses the Jew who hide behind the fig leaf of circumcision. Yes, it's a command of God to be circumcised for the Jew. Yes, it's a gracious sign of the covenant. Yes, it is of value. But if the law requires circumcision, the law of God, does it not follow logically that if one law is kept, all laws have to be kept? You can't pick and choose. You can't pick and mix the law of God. I mean, try telling that to the policeman next time you get stopped for a speeding offense. Sorry, officer. I know the law says on the motorway you're only allowed to drive at 70 miles an hour max. I didn't like that law, so I'm going to drive at 100, okay? If you let me go, I'll be on my way. Well, the only place you'll be on your way to is the nearest police station. We can't pick and choose the laws of the land. And Paul is saying here to these folk, he is saying, well, circumcision has value if you observe the law, the whole law of God. And he is indicating in verse 20, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, he is saying that the external rite of circumcision, it only cuts you, it only makes you bleed. Have you the Spirit? And it's the same with baptism. Baptism only makes you wet. Have you the Spirit? Eating the Lord's Supper, it only nourishes your body. Have you the Spirit of God on the inside? That's what he talks about there. By the Spirit, not by the written code in chapter 2, verse 29. And the danger is that religious activity, we're simply putting on a mask. We're putting up a front. We sometimes say about a woman perhaps comes along and she's a very beautiful woman and then she speaks and her mouth's full of curses and swearing and we say, well, her beauty's only skin deep. And so often for church-going people, their godliness, it's only skin deep. It hasn't penetrated their hearts. They don't have the Spirit. It's all just a front they're hiding behind. The third objection that moralistic and respectable people might put up to the thought they need to be saved is when they say something like, oh, but we have the Bible, we're not in the dark. Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 22, they have been entrusted with the very words of God, and it is such a privilege to have a Bible. The Wycliffe Bible translators point out that there are 6,800 languages in the world, but only 371 of those languages have the Bible fully translated into their language. Now, that's most of the world because languages like English and Mandarin, there's so many people. But today, there are hundreds of millions of people in the world who don't have a single verse of the Bible in their language. we should support translators. The danger, however, is that for those of us who do have a Bible, who have been entrusted with the oracles of God, that we think this somehow proves we are more deserving or deemed more worthy than others who don't have a Bible. Next month is the anniversary, the 500th anniversary of the beginning of what has been called the Protestant Reformation. On the 31st of October, 1517, a Roman Catholic monk called Martin Luther nailed 95 discussion starters, we might call them, to a door that served as a notice board in the German town of Wittenberg. And those discussion starters under God led to the Protestant Roman Catholic split that we know today. Now, it's a long story. We might come back to it in the future. But the Protestant Church prides itself on their rediscovery of the Bible, the throwing off of ritual and tradition and formalism, the breaking out of the Spirit in what has been called the greatest spiritual revival since the apostolic age. But pride can creep in. Dangerous pride. That because we have the Bible, that we're God's chosen, that somehow we're better than them. But notice what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better?" Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. It's as if he says, you know, you think owning a Bible is all you need. You're a great defender of the Bible. Well, let me quote the Bible to you. And he then gives six Old Testament quotations, piles them up here in verse 10 to 18. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So the Bible says. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's you and that's me. And Paul is saying here to these folk, he is saying, well, you think having the Bible is enough? Well, it's good to have a Bible, but the same Bible that says whether you're Jew or Gentile is saying to you that sin is so bad you need to be saved from it. You're under sin today. Whether you're Protestant or Catholic, sin is so bad you need to be saved. Whether you're Muslim or Buddhist or atheist, sin is so bad you need to be saved. No holy book can save you. No matter what that holy book may be, verse 20 of chapter 3, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, that is the law, the written law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Holy books only serve to make you conscious of how much of a failure you are and guilty before a holy God. So as we draw to a conclusion then, what can we say? The apostle, I believe here in chapters 2 and 3, has surely demolished any notion that we can somehow save ourselves by living, no matter how we define it, a righteous life, that we can somehow dress ourselves up in righteous clothes and earn loyalty points with God that somehow one day we'll be able to cash in. There is no one righteous, not even one. As we said with the children, if you try to hit that target, you fall short. Every single human being has fallen short. So where can righteousness be found? How can a man or a woman be righteous before God? And then comes this great shaft of light in chapter 3, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. 3 verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Here's the great universal offer of the gospel. Here's the great universal coming of Jesus Christ to save the lawbreakers, to save the failures, to save those who have fallen short of the glory of God. And next week we're going to examine this further, the second half of chapter 3 in greater detail. But what it boils down to is this. If you try to be righteous on your own strength and try to hit the target, you have to hit that target every day, every month, every year, every decade of your life. You have to hit it every second, every minute, every hour, because God says, be perfect as I am perfect. The reality is that we all fall short. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. But there is one, as we said to the children, who has come and who has lived a perfect, righteous life. Hence, God's way to be right with God is faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To those who admit they need him, who admit they're lost, who admit they're morally guilty, who admit they're condemned and admit they're in line for the wrath of God, and justly and deservedly so. But they say, thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And they look to him for righteousness. They commit to him. They rest in him. His blood made good the breach. His sacrifice restored the communion. They will be saved and not lost along with the reprobate. Let me finish. During the war, a telephone line of communication got broken between two parts of an army, and a soldier was sent to repair the line. After the battle had ended, his comrades couldn't understand why he hadn't come back, and they went to look for him, and they found him dead. And when they lifted his body, they found that he had one end of the line in one hand and one end of the line in the other, and he had somehow connected them. But he had been shot at that moment, and he had slumped onto the line, still holding on to either end. That man died so that communication could be restored. Friends, Jesus Christ died so that communication between you and God could be restored. It is only through Jesus Christ we have communication with God. Only through Jesus Christ we have righteousness with God. That's why we put our faith into him. We trust him. Rely upon him. That is saving faith. And we put away these other ways of trying to be righteous because they're useless. And we look to Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great passage of Scripture, this great book of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for how the apostle has demolished every argument that we as human beings put up to justify ourselves, and how he has pointed us to Christ, the one who does the justifying, and how we must trust in him. Father, we thank you for the Savior. We thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you for his coming again. And we thank you that his life gives life to those who believe. Help us, we pray, Lord, to look to him, to know the joy of walking with him in communication day by day. We thank you that there is no peace, no joy, no thrill like walking in his will. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For we ask and pray in his name, these things. Amen.